Today we are starting a new series on Habakkuk, and I would ask you to rise for the as we read together God's word. I'll be reading the first four verses of Habakkuk 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. I entered seminary in the fall of 1994, and all of a sudden, man, that seems like a long time ago. I'm older than I thought I was. And when I got there, word was circulating around campus that one of the beloved professors at my seminary had received a terminal diagnosis from cancer, and he was retiring. And so I never had him as a professor, as a teacher, but his name was Thomas McComiskey. And the year before what became his magnum opus was published. It was a three-volume commentary on the Old Testament minor prophets. He was an expert in the ancient Near East, and he contributed to this commentary series, the commentary on Hosea, while editing the entire work. And it was a significant publication because the minor prophets are not very popular to preach. You just don't hear about them very often. But more importantly, there was no up-to-date, authoritative, and complete set of commentaries on these books from an evangelical perspective. So it was a big deal. And McComiskey had recruited some top-flight scholars to contribute to the work. The reason for the lack of interest and scholarship in these smaller Old Testament works of prophecy is not hard to figure out. We all think the same thing when we stumble upon them and read them for ourselves. They're all doom and gloom and nothing but judgment. But what McComiskey knew was that they were also preeminently relevant for modern times. On the back of the dust jacket of the original editions is this quote from him, the editor. Anyone who reads the minor prophets and hears only words of recrimination and judgment has not read them fairly. Within the dismal events these prophets describe lurks the hand of God. And beyond these events is the bright prospect of the kingdom. This is why we enter Habakkuk today. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we have blind spots in our lives, and some of them are the parts of the scriptures we focus our attention on most and the parts that we ignore. And sometimes those are somewhat intentional, and other times they just are because of the movement of life. And Father, we endeavor to study, teach, and preach the entire counsel of your word. And while I may not live long enough to preach every book of the Bible, Father, we are pleased together this morning to be in another part of your word that we have never heard from this pulpit before, and we give you thanks for it. We have been told that this is relevant for our days. And so open our ears, Lord, through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in the preaching today, we pray that these words would speak to our hearts and to our minds and transform us. Help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first thing that catches our eye about verse 1 of Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk saw, is the word oracle. And it's a word that comes from the root of a Hebrew word meaning to lift up. We find this word in the opening introduction to Nahum, and we hear it often in the big prophecy of Isaiah, combined with the verb to see at the end of the verse. We're to understand now that Habakkuk is declaring the word of God that he received in a vision, something that his mind saw. What makes Habakkuk unique in all of this is that the message here is not so much a word from God to Habakkuk declared to the people, but two conversations that the prophet has with God. God's responses to his questions, and then a prayer or a psalm from the prophet at the end. All under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So after this standard opening introduction that we read in verse 1, we have these conversations, and then we have that psalm. And the introduction itself, which is verse 1, you just saw it, pretty brief. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's all we get as an introduction. Not only is the meaning of Habakkuk's name questionable among all the possibilities that scholars have offered, we're not even sure if the meanings of his name, the potential meanings of his name, have any relation to the text. There's no mention of his family line or where he has come from, and we know nothing else about this man other than what we see in this book. He's not mentioned anywhere else in biblical literature. All we know about Habakkuk is right here. He was a prophet, which probably means that he worked in the prophetic office in the temple of Jerusalem, but we don't even know that for sure. What we know about the timing of Habakkuk's prophecy, we glean primarily from verse 6. We'll get to that shortly. There's a reference there to the Chaldeans. His ministry took place during this transition between the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, which are both geographically in the same place, so they were transitioning in leadership, who was in control in this part of the known world at that time. And somewhere it was taking place in the neighborhood of 605 BC. And at that time, the Assyrians were being outmaneuvered for power within their own territory through the political rise and the military rise of the Chaldeans within this burgeoning area that then became known as Babylon. All takes place while the good king, the reformer King Josiah, reigns in Judah. And this period of instability in this among this great northern power of Assyria, Babylon, is given Judah and many of the other smaller kingdoms in that area more freedom, more autonomy to do on their own what they desire to do. When Assyria is threatened from within, the Egyptian king travels north with his military, with his armies, to try to bolster Assyria. But he is met at Megiddo by Josiah and the armies of Judah, where, being no match for the Egyptians, the Judah military is defeated and Josiah is killed. It was a disaster for Judah. His son, known as Jehoahaz, takes his place. But only a few months into his reign, the Egyptians, returning from their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians at Carchemish, depose him. They remove Jehoahaz from the throne. They take him back as a slave to Egypt. And they put in his place his rotten brother, known as Jehoiakim, and as their vassal. Jehoiakim reverses all of his father's godly reforms, and Judah again once plummets into godless idolatries and injustice and violence. The prophecy of Nahum anticipates the fall of Assyria. Habakkuk reflects on the fall of Assyria. Jeremiah's ministry rails against Jehoiakim in particular. This is the setting of Habakkuk's first dialogue with God in verses 1 to 11. So when we read the word oracle, and we read the words hearing and seeing, this is language of divine revelation. Habakkuk has a message to give to God's people, but the message he gives back is surprising. It's unexpected that God would have a revelation for his people in the midst of their rebellion is not new. That is not new in and of itself. This is the nature of the prophetic office. But what Habakkuk reports, God's saying, knocks his socks off, and he engages God in a debate centered around God's goodness and his sovereignty. In other words, Habakkuk knows God, but what he knows about God is not consistent in his mind with who God is. Let me put it in a way that perhaps we can better all grasp and understand. Habakkuk is lamenting the state of his country, and he's asking God why, if he is God, he is not doing anything. So not only does this prophecy strike a chord with us today, it delves into the deeper questions of who God is and how he works. Habakkuk asks, God, if you're there, and if you are who I believe you are, why is there evil in the world? In the vernacular of the university, this is called the problem of evil. In the theological world, we call it theodicy, the answer or the vindication of God's providence, his goodness, his justice in the midst of evil. Habakkuk asks, he lifts up, he confronts God with the concerns of his heart. Now, given what I've spoken about in our introduction as well as from the first verse, I think it worth hearing Habakkuk's opening inquiry of God again, and perhaps now with a fresher perspective. So let me pick it up at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Those verses, verses 2 to 4, are not simply Habakkuk's question. What we have here is the concern of his heart on behalf of the entire community. Yes, these are Habakkuk's personal complaint. He's speaking representative, though, of the entire nation. Not that he surveyed everyone. But we understand most people around us are going about trying to continue to live with some measure of normalcy, right? Worried about food on the table and all of those sorts of things. But similar to the refrain we're familiar with from Revelation and Psalms, how long, O Lord? Habakkuk is observing what's going on around him and in frustration, but also in bewilderment that God appears to be doing nothing. Putting it that way kind of hits home, doesn't it? If you've been confused to this point, I think that we can all understand that we want to know if God is there, what he is doing. We too see the decline of the moral fiber of our nation. We hear the heightened political rhetoric, not to mention the impact that we are seeing physically, emotionally, economically, and spiritually to the COVID pandemic. And surely most of us at one time or another have wondered to ourselves why God is allowing this to happen. If not, why don't you do something? Josiah had been a good ruler. He had brought reform to the nation. He had returned them to a right worship of God. Then his son, the people had put on the throne in Josiah's place, held promise. But then he had been deposed and carried off into slavery. And instead, the wicked traitor son has moved the country backwards. And the political class in the nation is following his lead. There is now oppression and violence and injustice once again in the land. And God, Habakkuk says, is silent. Why do good people suffer? Why do ungodly people prosper? We have the best court system ever devised. Why is there still injustice? Now, hear me carefully. This is not a case where the prophet is accusing God of wrongdoing. We need to think this through. It is not the pot finding fault with the potter, so to speak. And the reason it is not is because the questioner is a man of faith. He is a believer. These are questions of faith along the lines of Job's inquiries. Job's friends found his questions blasphemous, but God did not. Many of the Psalms ask similar questions. Why have you forsaken me? Being the most well-known and repeated even by Jesus on the cross. Habakkuk declares to God the evidences of all of the injustice around him, and he cries out, when are you going to do something about this? Judah is in a dismal state of decline, socially, spiritually. Corruption abounds. Depravity runs rampant. The appeals of God seem to fall on deaf ears, and Habakkuk wants to know why. Do we not observe similarly and lament the state of our nation? And this is nothing new. People go on sinning. And sin becomes socially and legally acceptable, but God does nothing. Hear the words Habakkuk uses. Violence, check. Iniquity, check. Wrong, destruction, strife, contention, check. And who's even thinking of global jihad or human trafficking anymore? That's old news. I have to wear a mask. How long, O Lord? When are you going to do something? We can certainly identify with the nature of Habakkuk's questioning. The issue for us is the heart. Do we come to God in faith? Do we come to him with a frame that is deeply desiring to see the word of God go forth with a parallel personal conviction to live in obedience to it ourselves. So often we are quick to point out the flaws and the sins of others. Is our desire for justice and relief centered around a deep longing for God's glory? Or do we really just desire our own comfort? In faith, we can question God, but our concern must be for His glory and not for our own desires. So as we ask the Lord, why do you not act? We must also come with a heart ready to receive His answer. And that's what Habakkuk sees in verses 5 to 11. And it's not what he wanted to hear. Maybe more accurately, it's not what he expected to hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Verse 5 is a stunning verse that caught my attention early. This is from where I took the title to today's sermon, If I Told You. God affirms that not only has he heard Habakkuk's plea, but also that he is at work. Habakkuk doesn't realize it. However, if God were to tell Habakkuk all of what he is doing, Habakkuk would not believe it. Now let's step back here for a moment. What we have been going on since March has been stunning, to say the least. What are all the words we use? Bizarre, incomprehensible, unprecedented. And that does not only describe the pandemic, but the response to the pandemic. Most of us thought that this might be just a temporary setback. And over the course of our lifetimes, it probably will be. But after 4 months, we feel like our lives are out of control. And we're in complete defensive mode. Scientifically, medically, socially, politically, and spiritually. We're not sure what's coming next. In emailing back and forth with Clinton Crowder and Chad Carlson this past week, I said of the church, meaning the church in America as well as here at Westkirk, we're off mission. We're just off mission. What are we doing? Everything's defensive. Can we do this? Can't do that? Can we do this? But what God says here is that in the midst of chaos, He is still at work and He is accomplishing His purposes. Do you know this? Do you believe it? God is in control, and if he told us all that he was doing, we would not be able to comprehend it. There are three commands in verse 5. Look, wonder, or observe, and be astounded. Christian, to whom do you belong? Where do your loyalties lie? Are you a citizen of this country, or is this world not your own? Which is it? Where or what are your greatest interests in your complaint? Is it your own comfort, or is it God's glory? Because God is not nearly as interested in your comfort as he is in his glory. So we better be about glorifying God in all things. So the divine response is fascinating. I've already read it once, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. First of all, after affirming that he hears Habakkuk's pleas, God says that justice is coming. It's coming. But in an unexpected twist, God reveals to the prophet from where it will come. And it's not pretty. It's going to come from Babylon, the Chaldeans, whom he's raising up, whom God is raising up. God, the Lord of history. The one who is sovereign and in control. The Ancient of Days. That's what that means. So do you hear that? God is the Lord of history. The events around us are not a surprise to him at all. In fact, he has orchestrated judgment to come, all right, but it's going to come in a powerful and a painful way to his disobedient people. But to compound Habakkuk's agony over the affairs of his nation, God's going to bring about the justice he longs for in a way that Habakkuk would never have imagined. Through the wrath of an even more wicked ruler and nation. Hear how he describes the military prowess of Babylon. They're hostile, they're arrogant, they're efficient, they're particularly violent. They're hardened in battle. They laugh in the face of those who attempt to defeat him. This is the army who not only defeated the Assyrians, but the invading Egyptians as well, and Judah is no match. No match for their ferocity. Do you hear an echo of those famous words from Isaiah 55 and our call to confession? We heard Isaiah 54. Calling us not to be afraid. Hear this from Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are yours nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The good news is that the judgment will come to those who are disloyal to his covenant. The bad news is that God's chosen instrument is more terrible answer than the original question. He takes his glory seriously. So as we move to the second dialogue between Habakkuk and God for next Sunday, the question shifts to how God, if he is God, could mete out justice in such a seemingly unjust way. Another good question indeed, as one writer puts it, what's wrong with this picture? Do you believe God is still in the pursuit of justice? Do you think he is at work in the pandemic and the other ills that face our nation and the world? Do you really? Have you considered that he might employ means beyond your comprehension to advance his kingdom in the world? God raised up and employed the Chaldeans as his tool of justice against his covenant-breaking people. Babylonian invaders would have laughed at the notion that they were pawns in God's cosmic plan of redemption. Do you? I used to laugh at the televangelists on TV. People that attract a large following and a whole lot of money. Every time some natural disaster occurs, claiming it's God's judgment, they write books and Christians go out and buy them in droves. I used to work at a bookstore, and I discovered that one of the books, one of these famous writers wrote, was the book he wrote at the last disaster. They just changed the title and the cover. I still think most of Christian TV is laughable, but I know that ever since the fall, God has been about his work to redeem his creation back to himself, culminating in the equally surprising and unexpected miraculous birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of history. Everything destructive in the world is the result of creation being out of sorts and out of God's intended work. But he is God, and he is sovereign. And for his people, having responded to the gospel by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, living transformed lives before him in the world around us, we are, as they say, on the right side of history. We are, if we're in Christ. We just forget. And this would seem to be a good time to remember. Be reminded and live not in fear, but in truth. You will one day know the power of the resurrection and be certain that no one, as Paul reminds us so clearly, shall separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. May we hold on to this truth and be people of confidence and hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge before you this morning that we absolutely do not know all of your ways. You have surely revealed some of them to us. And they are glorious, for your ways have given us salvation, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with you, and adoption into your family. And for that, we are so thankful. Help us not to forget then who we are. We belong to you. Lord, we are comforted that you hear us, that you hear our prayers, and even the selfish prayers for our own comfort, our prayers to you that you ask us to give and that you hear. But Father, change our hearts and our minds that we might be people whose prayers are primarily for your glory and your will, no matter what. And we are comforted to know that you are, in fact, still at work, not only in us and in your church, but in the world around us. May we not live in fear, but in confidence, knowing the hope that we have, which is founded in you and the redemption that you accomplished for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of the Spirit applying it to us, and may we live lives that show others, point others to you and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We rise in heart or body to respond to the hearing of God's word with the hymn, "If You Will Only Let God Guide You."
People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us this morning from Colossians.
That would help.
Colossians. I'm getting used to it already. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Go in peace.